Genesis chapter 4. This is the chapter talking about Cain and Abel. And so we're going to talk about why this is at the same time a mystery and also a very good place to learn about the origin of false religion, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and that seed of the devil. Last week, Mark asked the question at the end of the lesson, you know, what was that seed of the serpent? And we'll cover some of that tonight at the end, because we start to see with Cain and Abel, there are two types of men in your Bible. There are those who are seeking the Lord's righteousness to do what He would have them do. Then there are those who, even though they may appear religious, are seeking their own righteousness, their own self-righteousness. And when they are unacceptable before the Lord in their own self-righteousness, they become very envious, very angry. And we see in the story of Cain and Abel, it ends up with Cain murdering his brother. Okay, when we see that type all throughout the Scripture. And so we're going to back up at the end of chapter 3. We covered real quickly the last few verses, and I just want to back up and get a running start here. Do you remember in Genesis 3, verse 21, that after Adam and Eve sinned, and after they recognized their sinfulness, and we talked about the consequences that sit on them, that God in His mercy and His grace did not kill them on the spot. He said, "Thou shalt surely die." And of course, God is true, and so they did. They're dead, they're no longer alive. And yet, He didn't kill them that day for a couple reasons. Number one is he has mercy and grace, but number two is that He had a purpose to fulfill through them. And so that's a good lesson to learn, is that God has used sinners throughout the Scripture to do His will, those who have their faith in Him, okay, those who would repent and follow Him. And this is what Adam and Eve do. They are sorry for their sin. They now are stuck in the condition of sinfulness and the curse on the ground and death has entered the world. And yet God, out of His mercy and grace, makes for them coats of skin. And so immediately in verse 21, He clothes them. So contrary to what they did when they sinned immediately, they made their own fig leaf aprons. God said, "Well, your works can't cover what you did. You can't go back based on what you do. I'm going to make for you and clothe you with what is necessary to cover you." And so He kills an animal. The first thing that dies in your Bible, in history, is an animal. And it's in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin. So again, that's another little thing to think about, that evolution, of course, teaches that there's a lot of death before the first man and woman. The Bible says the first man and woman were created before death, because death comes from sin. So God kills an animal, and we covered how that was probably a lamb, based on Revelation, where it talks of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And He clothes them with the skin of this animal. And of course, blood needed to be shed for that. You can't take a skin off an animal without blood. And so verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." God sends them out from the garden. He kicks them out. He drives them out, is what the verse says. And so when God says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us," this is not a praise. This is not a good thing. Oh no, God's not worried that his territory is being infringed upon. He has no fear of Adam and Eve. It's actually more of a shame. It's a mockery. Because that's what the devil told them. The devil told them, "You can be as gods if you eat this fruit, have the knowledge of tree and evil, or the knowledge of good and evil." And yet, when they took the fruit and they were deceived and they sinned, they did receive knowledge. It was not the knowledge they intended to have. It was now their own rebellion against God, the knowledge of what rebelliousness was. And so they decided for themselves to say, "Well, I'm going to choose what is right and wrong for myself. I'm not going to trust God when He obviously told them that it was wrong to eat that tree." And so they made themselves as gods, determining their own right and wrong, which means they rejected God's standard of right and wrong, which means they're going to die. So God says, "Look, now they're one of us," which means they're not obeying God. Okay, and so He doesn't want them to eat of the tree of life. And again, a couple reasons there, because of God's mercy. If they were to stay in the garden, not only would they not have the consequence of sin in their life, because they would experience the benefits of this garden that God had made for them in the state of perfection and innocence, but also they would eat this tree of life, which would prolong their life in this world. And that's not what God intended, because they needed to die in order to be saved. Okay, and so God drives them out of the garden, and it says he sent them to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he sends them out to till the ground, which, if you remember, was part of the statements that God made to Adam about the consequences of sin. You're going to have to work, and you're going to have to sweat, and you're going to have to work the ground. And so in verse 24, he drove out the man and placed the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims the first time we see that word in our Bible, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, apparently to guard the entrance to that garden so nobody can enter in. And so forever, after Genesis 3, until the end of days, we have man who has left paradise. They've fallen from paradise, and we have been trying to restore that ever since, and we've never been able to do it. And so you've heard the stories of the explorers trying to find the fountain of life and to have some paradise on earth, and so many economic philosophies and social philosophies have tried to create a utopia on this planet. It just is impossible. It's because we have left the Garden of Eden. We've left that place and condition of perfection. Sin pervades everything. This world, our bodies, our flesh, our minds. And so God kept them out of that. Now, of course, there's no cherubim anymore guarding the way to a Garden of Eden on the earth, because after this we see the flood happen and the topology of the earth changes. So there's no Garden of Eden over there. If you go try to find it in the mountains, it's not going to be there. But this is what he did to keep Adam and Eve out, who were in that garden at one point. So in chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve bearing children for the first time, which was what God intended for them to do, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? And yet they're doing this outside of the Garden of Eden. They're bearing children in sin. Genesis 5 will cover that when it talks about the genealogy of Adam, it says Adam was made in the image of God, but Adam's children are made in his image, his fallen image. Okay, so there was no children born in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't anyone else in that state of innocence besides Adam and Eve. Okay, God cut them off to access that place. Now in Revelation 22, verse 14, we see man accessing again the Garden of, I'm not going to say Eden there, but it's the paradise that they were kicked out of. Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city." So there's no longer man being forbidden to enter into this perfect city over here in Revelation 22:14, because this at this point, sin and death are gone. God has dealt with it. He's conquered it. He's bruised the head of the serpent. And he's dealt with all that problem and restored paradise on his own. So those who do his commandments have the right to the tree of life, Revelation 22, verse 14. But those who are without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And so you have the children there of the devil. The devil is the father of lies. He was in the garden. And so those who love the lie that I can be righteous on my own, the lie that my way is good enough for God, they're the ones that don't get in. To get in Revelation 22:14, you have to do God's commandments. You have to follow his instructions. And we'll see tonight, you have to do it God's way. Okay? So the scripture says that all throughout, teaching us that even though God's instructions change, the idea is the same throughout, that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens to counsel is wise, is what Proverbs 12 says. Proverbs 14 says, "There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And so we see there twice in Proverbs where it says that we may think we know what's right, but you don't without God telling you, because you are captive to sin and you have a fallen nature. Are we no longer in that place where we can understand righteousness without sin infecting us? And so the way which we think is right naturally is not. The way, the end of that way is death. Okay? So we need to learn what is right. Psalm 86, verse 11, David says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." So all throughout the Bible, there are those who would pursue their own way and think that their own way is right. Then those who are seeking God's way. And they cry out, "Teach me your way, Lord." And that is the right attitude. We need to learn God's way. It's not your conscience that tells you God's way. It's not your emotions. It's not your natural inclination that tells you God's way. You need to learn it from God's revelation, from God telling you. Okay. So Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." And that is the response of a man of faith, the man of God. Okay. Acts 16, verse 17 is a verse where Paul is said to teach the way of salvation. And so all throughout the scripture, we see this way that leads to death and this way of salvation. The way of salvation, the way of the Lord, is following his commandments, his instructions, obeying what he tells us to do by faith. And then the way of destruction and the way of death and the way of misery is actually the conclusion of men thinking they're doing right. Men doing right in their own eyes. Okay, and we're going to see that typified in Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to have two sons of Adam and Eve here. And Adam and Eve were faithful to God's promise after he promised them in Genesis 3:15 that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's going to be the seed of a woman, and there's going to be the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is going to be the tool of the Lord to crush or to bruise the serpent's head. Okay, and so Adam and Eve here come together, and they know each other in the intimate sense, and she conceives and bears Cain, and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Okay, now this is a new thing. Never before has a man been born. Adam was created. Eve was made from his rib. That's really strange. We don't see that happening anymore. And so this is the first time we have reproduction actually happening. Adam and Eve are being fruitful. They're multiplying. And so not only is this kind of a, hey, look at that. You know, I had a baby. But it's also Eve displaying her faithfulness that God said Eve would have a child. There would be children that come from here. Remember God said he would multiply her sorrow and her conception, and she'd have children and things like that. And so this is God fulfilling the promise. Obviously, she's having babies, and Eve is happy about this. Back up in chapter 3, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living. Well, back in chapter 3, they didn't have any kids yet. And so, you know, here's Adam and his faithfulness saying, well, you know, God said you're going to have kids. You're going to have kids. I'll call you Eve. Okay? In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls his wife Eve, and she conceives, and says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Apparently, Cain, this first man begotten of a woman, is seen by Adam and Eve as a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 2:15. Wouldn't you see it that way? God promises of the seed of the woman that he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve have a son, and they're going, this is it. He's going to restore paradise. Okay, he's going to bring us back into communion with God. He's going to take away the curse. Okay, they don't have the privilege of history that we had to realize that lots of people have been born. This is the first person born. Okay, so we need to recall that. And so Cain here, so we'll list it up perhaps, his name, meaning acquired of the God or God-given, right? And so his name being given there is, you know, I got a gift from God here. This is salvation. Okay. And she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering of the Lord. We'll get to that here in a moment. And verse 1 is also something to note here historically, that every man since Cain has come from a woman. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the man is not, well, I'm going to misquote it miserably, so let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the head of the woman being the man, which we covered back in Genesis 2, and then, of course, in 3, where when sin entered, it's going to be a burden to the woman that happens. But in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes the case that neither is the man without the woman. Every man has a mother, unless you're Adam. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And so Paul exhorts the men there that, look, all of you came from a woman, and a woman that was with a man. And so that began with Cain. Okay, Cain was the first one to have a mom. Cain and Abel, both of them, in Genesis 4, it says they worked. It says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer, tiller of the ground, which was what God instructed them. In chapter 1, verse 28, he told them to have dominion over the earth. In chapter 2, verse 15, he told Adam to be a keeper of the garden. Right, so here we see Cain, his firstborn, keeping things, tilling the ground, which now he had to do because of Adam's sin. Okay, chapter 3, verse 24, God drove them out of the garden and said, you're going to till the ground out there. This is what Cain does. So we see obedience here. Okay, we see them doing God's purpose. And so they're working according to God's command. It is God's order that we work. We don't work just to scrape by, just to make a living. We work for life. We work because that's what God has designed us to do. 6 days we labor, and then the seventh day we rest, right? And so we learned that back in Genesis 2, even in a perfect condition, even without sin, man was told to work, only work was a lot easier back then, and then on the seventh day we rest and we worship. And so the reason why we work, we covered before, was to worship God. And so we're privileged to cooperate with what God has given us. He gives us bodies, he gives us the air, he gives us the resources on the planet, he gives us minds to think and create and explore, and so we do things. We are productive, we achieve. Okay, on the seventh day, we look at what we've done, and we look at what God's done, and we worship God and rejoice in Him. Okay, and that's the idea. So Cain and Abel here are working, and for the first time, they're working in a condition of a present evil world. And in 3, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the first things of this flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. The first time we see the word sin in the Bible. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So these are the verses we're going to cover tonight, where we see the first two sons of Adam, and they start out doing the work that God ordained them to do. And it came to pass they come to make an offering unto the Lord, and apparently God respects one of their offering and doesn't respect the other. And everyone reads this and goes, why? What's wrong with Cain? I mean, what did he do here that God just goes, I don't want yours? Is God capricious? Is he whimsical? You know, I like Abel more than you. No, what's going on? Why doesn't God accept Cain's offering? So that's going to be the topic of the rest of the lesson tonight, to deal with why God's doing this. It's very important to understand why, because we see Cain here, representative of a whole lineage, a whole generation, a group of men throughout history that reject God's way for the sake of their own. Okay, many people think of Cain here as some rebellious some sort of a man that is against God in his mind, and yet he doesn't see himself that way. Both Cain and Abel worked according to God's commandment. Both Cain and Abel made an offering to the same God. Both Cain and Abel wanted to be accepted by God. That's why they're making an offering. Okay, and so both Cain and Abel were working out what God instructed them to do. So what is the difference? Okay, obviously, Cain brought fruit of the ground. Abel brought the flock of the field. And so people are going to speculate about that. But why did God respect one and not the other? Now, if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says that there was a witness of Abel's righteousness when Abel offered his sacrifice. Now, we don't read it up there in verse 4 and 5. It just says that, you know, they brought their offerings, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. In verse 5, Cain and to his offering he had not respect. But we learn down in chapter 4, verse 25, that apparently it was known by people that God respected Abel's sacrifice, his offering, rather. Because in verse 25 it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Okay? So apparently, there needed to be a replacement for Abel. Okay? And that's not just because, he's dead now, I need to have another baby. Apparently, Abel was fulfilling some purpose, and Abel was known to be righteous. Hebrews 11:4 says, there was a witness of his righteousness when he offered this offering. Okay? Now, it's interesting. You say, what is the witness? How did they know that God counted him righteous? Did God just tell everybody he's righteous? But look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. There's many times in our Bible we can do a little bit of cross-reference study here to see what perhaps could have happened. Now, I got to be careful doing this because there is so much speculation about Cain and Abel because there's not much in this passage. But we can learn how God at other times has witnessed that the offering provided him was good and righteous and accepted. Leviticus 9, verse 24. It says in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Apparently, they all saw what Moses and Aaron did was accepted of God because God's fire burned up the offering. It was fire from the Lord. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18, you know the story of Elijah and the false prophets, right? Where Elijah is one of the part of the remnant of Israel at this time, and there were so many false prophets who were advising the king of Israel, And in 1 Kings chapter 18, they got a duel going on where they're up there on the mountain. And Elijah says, you go ahead and make an offering and you pray to your God and see what he does. And then when you're all done, I'll make an offering to my God and we'll see what he does. And so you know the story where they're up there and they're cutting themselves and they're praying, doing their dance and their jigs and singing their music and whatever they do. And they're trying to appeal to their God to show us a sign that you're up there. And of course, there's a silence. And Elijah mocks them. Maybe he's sleeping, you know, maybe you need to sing louder and this sort of thing. But in 1 Kings chapter 18:38, what Elijah does, he makes, after they're all done and tired, he puts his sacrifice and he presents his offering according to the law. He even pours water on the thing so there's no confusion that he didn't throw a match on it. And in verse 37-38, Elijah says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And so we saw God manifesting himself there with his fire burning up the offering, a pleasant sacrifice to God. What the false prophets were offering was not acceptable to God. What Elijah was offering was acceptable to God. Okay, and so we see this over and over again in our Bible. There's a false offering or a bad offering and a good offering. Now, those false prophets back there, they were the religious men, mind you. They were the religious council of the king. They were supposed to be spokesmen for God. That's why they called them prophets. They were false prophets only from Elijah's perspective, but he was in the minority, you see. So they're up there doing their religious activity. They're not there doing carnal activity, they're doing religious activity, and yet their offering is not accepted. In 1 Chronicles 21:26, well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7. This will be a better account. 1 Chronicles 21 is where David does the same thing. David offers an offering, and God's fire from heaven burns the thing up, and so witness fills around him. But in 2 Chronicles 7, there's even a bigger crowd. Because David's son, Solomon, in dedication of the temple that he just built for God, he offers up these sacrifices and offerings. He piles these sacrifices and offerings. And when Solomon, in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so you see, miracle after miracle, God's fire from heaven coming down on these offerings as a testimony that the person offering the offering is doing God's will, he is right. We have David, Solomon, Elijah, and we're going to say Abel back there as well. Hebrews 11 calls Abel righteous. Matthew 23 and Luke 21, we'll see later, calls Abel righteous. Abel's a prophet. Abel's a righteous prophet back there. And his offering was accepted of God. Cain's was not. We're trying to figure out why. Okay. So Abel was doing something right, apparently. And the sign, the witness of his righteousness was probably shown by God accepting his sacrifice, his fire coming down and doing that. Of course, on Cain's offering of his fruit, apparently it was not accepted. He probably sat there and saw silence from heaven, and nothing happened, which probably fueled his anger, by the way, because he wanted to be accepted of God, and yet it wasn't. He wanted to show himself worthy, but he wasn't. His offering wasn't. So what happened? Now, some people look at that and say, well, we don't really know the answer. It's probably just because, you know, God, as the Calvinists would say, unconditionally chooses one person over another, so Cain was just destined to be unaccepted. Well, that's not sufficient. Romans 2, verse 11 says that God is not a respecter of persons. There's no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6, 9 says that there's no respect of persons with God regarding the rewards and the curses, the punishment. And he's talking about to masters, their masters and servants. He says, forbear threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there's no respect of persons with him. Just because you're a leader, just because you have a high status, doesn't mean God's not going to judge you righteously. So there's no respect of persons with God. In fact, James 2:9 says that if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. And so if God is respecting the person of Abel, as if there's something about Abel himself that he likes better than Cain, or somehow he's persuaded by Abel, and who he is and whatever, that he's more pleasing, that's a sin in God's eyes. God has to judge righteously. And yet we read Genesis 4, we don't see anything back there. All we see is that Cain offered fruit of the ground, Abel offered the firstlings of the flock. God had respect to Abel, didn't respect to Cain. There's only no explanation. And so what's happening? And so what we're going to have to do is look at further revelation in the Scripture to find out what's going on back there. Of course, the immediate application to Genesis 4 is that God is the judge. Okay, no matter what we find out here, we know that God is the one that decides what's acceptable and what is not. It's not us. Which coincidentally turns out to be the case when we find out what happened with Cain. Okay, what was the way of Cain? What was in Cain's mind, in his heart, that caused his offering to be unacceptable? And it's because he was not accepting the fact that God was the one that declares what's acceptable or not. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, it was God that gave the commandment, don't eat that tree, right? And Adam and Eve were faced with the choice. Do we obey God, that he makes the rules, or can we make our own rule and disobey God because we think it's helpful? We think it's pragmatic. Obviously, that's the wrong choice, right? The same thing's happening here with Cain and Abel. They, in their own mind, and every son of Adam, you included, have a choice to make in your life, whether or not to let God be true and every man a liar, including yourself, or to say, well, I can make my own rules and decide what's right for me and decide what I think is acceptable before God, and God should accept me because I think this is good enough. There's your choices, okay? And everyone makes one of those choices. And we see Abel making one and Cain making the other, okay? Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, we don't really know what God instructed these men to do. We know in Genesis 3:21, God made coats of skins. And so we know that he showed them that there needed to be shed blood and this death to cover themselves. Fig leaves ain't going to do it. And so we know that, but we don't have any dialogue here that we read recorded between God and Cain and Abel. And so we don't know what in the world God said, but apparently they knew to offer offerings. They knew to work. There was communication, apparently, between Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and probably God in the group, you know, instructing them. And Adam and Eve instructed their children in what had happened, God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and in the Garden of Eden, and what happened in Genesis 3, and to beware the serpent and the deception there, and don't fall into sin. So now they were taught these things. And as we'll learn, Abel was even a prophet, so he spoke for God. God spoke through him. So there were things that they know that aren't recorded here. And so we're going to have to learn from the rest of Scripture, again, what exactly is the difference in their offerings. So let's take a closer look at their offerings. In verse 3, it says, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. Now, one thing to remember is that the ground was cursed. Remember in chapter 3, God put a curse not on Adam, not on Eve. He put a curse on the ground. He cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground. Those are the two things he cursed. Okay? And the ground was cursed and he was going to bear thorns and thistles and it wasn't going to produce the way it would have produced without sin. Apparently, throughout your Bible, especially in Israel's purpose for the earth, which starts back here in Genesis, the ground is somehow connected to man's obedience. Okay? It's strange. But according to Israel's covenant, didn't God say, if you obey my covenant, then your trees will grow and your crops will grow and what he said. Now, we're not under that covenant today, but apparently, even from Genesis and through Israel's history, God cursed the ground or made the ground bountiful based upon man's obedience to him under the covenant. And so back here, when Adam and Eve sinned, he cursed the ground. And Cain here works the ground, tills the ground, and fighting with the thistles, sweating of his brow. You know, he's out there tilling and weeding and everything else, and he produces fruit from this ground. Fruit. Fruit that, remember, was in the Garden of Eden. Remember we covered last week when God told Adam, you're going to have to eat bread the rest of your life, you know, and eat the herbs of the field. You know, he didn't say anything about fruit. And here comes Cain, and he's tilling, he's weeding, he's got some fruit. Look, God, I got some apples again. You know, I got some grapes, I got some fruit. Look what I did. And so he brings us to the Lord. So now the fruit of the ground was the result of Cain's hard work fighting against the curse. No doubt he was motivated by his mom and pop because they had been in that garden and they had eaten that fruit before. Like, we need to grow some of this stuff. Now, I know it's going to be hard work. Now we got Cain, and so now we got some help. We can make this fruit again. And he makes the fruit as if he's restoring paradise. Okay? 21st century, we go down to the market, we get fruit out over there, right? I mean, we got indoor plumbing, we got the internet, you know, we got smartphones, we got everything. And so we're thinking, this is great. Life is good, right? This is restored paradise. And yet, this is the error that Cain made that we'll learn here in a moment, that he thought his work, the work of his hands, could restore what was lost. And actually, no, you know, what God says is acceptable, and we have to follow God's way to be accepted by God and have salvation. Remember, Revelation 22 says they couldn't access the tree of life, they couldn't access paradise again, Revelation 22, without doing His commandments. So it doesn't matter how much technology we get, and we'll cover next week the technology that Cain's children invent back here. None of that technology, none of the progress and advancement technology and tilling the ground and the food that they have and the wealth that they can accumulate, none of that can purchase back paradise, can pay for your sins. Okay? And of course, we know this by grace. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of our works are filthy rags, right? In God's sight. That's the whole point. In God's sight. Are we respecting God's position, or are we trying to claim our own works as being acceptable to Him? So Cain offers fruit of the ground. There's no blood in his offering. And a lot of people say, oh, wait a minute, that's it. Cain didn't offer blood. Abel offered blood. Cain didn't. That's why God accepted Abel's, through her shed blood. And we know, of course, Jesus Christ shed His blood for our sins. And so, you know, that's a good, pretty good picture and type and preaching. You know, look, Abel shed the blood of a lamb back there. God shed the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ, and sins were paid for. Cain didn't shed any blood. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that there were offerings under the law program that were bloodless. And so in Leviticus chapter 2, for example, there's something called a meat offering, which meat in the terms of food, right? Not actual beef or pork or anything like that. Meat in the form of flour and oil and frankincense and, you know, even fruit of the ground, okay, was offered as an offering to God and was accepted in Leviticus 2. And in fact, that was one of the offerings they were to offer, was bloodless offerings, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 26. The law wasn't required. Wasn't revealed yet. You're right. The law wasn't revealed yet. And so we're looking ahead here to try to find some clues. But you know, the law wasn't revealed back there. We don't know that it was. Apparently, God did talk to them, but they're not Levites. Obviously, Levites don't come until quite a bit later. These people aren't even part of Israel. But in Deuteronomy 26, a lot of people will say that Abel's offering was accepted because he offered a blood offering. And it's not necessarily so. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. It says, "It shall be when thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesses it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take the first of all the fruit of the earth." You see that? The fruit of the earth? That's what Cain did. "Which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go into a place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, and then go unto the priest, and give the basket to the priest." And you look at verse 4, the priest takes the basket out of thy hand, puts it down on the altar of the Lord, and you're going to say something in verse 5. And you're going to say, "Before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. He went down to Egypt, he sojourned there with a few, became there a nation." And he goes on to talk about the history of Israel, how, you know, we were down in Egypt and God delivered us out of there. And God did it for us. You know, and God provided for us in the wilderness. And God saved us from our enemies and everything else. And the reason why they have to say this when they bring the first fruits of the land is so they do not forget that God did this for them. You know. And so if you look down in verse 10, it says, "Behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, unto thine house." And so they're supposed to give the fruit of the land there, Deuteronomy 26, as an offering and a remembrance and rejoicing of what God has provided. So back to Genesis 4, here's Cain bringing fruit of the ground. And couldn't he have brought that in the same attitude? You know, hey, fruit of the ground, here it is. But where do we read it has to be blood back in Genesis 4? And we don't. Okay? So something to keep in mind. Now, Abel's offering, of course, was blood. In verse 4, it said, "Abel brought the firstlings of his flock of the fat thereof." And so a blood offering would line up with Genesis 3:21, where God killed a lamb and clothed them with the skin of the lamb. And so blood was shed. Leviticus 17:11 says that blood is needed there for atonement. So that's interesting that, you know, maybe Abel's blood, the blood of the lamb here for Abel was shed as a picture of atonement there. But we don't read anything like that in Genesis 4. We know Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without blood there is no remission of sins." So that's fascinating. So back here, Abel's offering his lamb there, and there's blood shed. And so, you know, if God would remit his sins through his faithful activity there, blood was shed. Okay. But really what we're seeing here is not whether it's blood or fruit. Both of them we see are acceptable according to the law. What we see different in verse 3 and 4 is that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Okay. Now Numbers 18:17 tells Israel under the law to bring the first of your flock. Don't wait until the second, third, and fourth, and you know, try to choose the best one or choose the worst one to give to God. The first one, no matter what it is, the first one, you give it to God. It could be the best one, it could be the middle one, you just the first one. So there is no respect to the sacrifice. There's no hidden agenda there. Numbers 18:17 says the first one. Now Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. It describes a blood offering, the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering. And it says, Leviticus 1, verse 2, they're supposed to take of their flock. It says, speaking of the children of Israel, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even the herd, and of the flock. Down in verse 5, it says, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood around upon the altar. Down in verse 12, it says, he shall cut it into his pieces with his head, with the head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. There was an importance in Israel's law when they offered the offerings and the sacrifices to divide the animal up into pieces. And there was a reason for that in the law, and they separated the fat from the meat. Well, apparently Abel here, when he brings the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, okay, I mean, you're just bringing the whole animal, obviously you're bringing the fat, right? The idea, though, is that Abel here, you know, he's offering this thing, like perhaps the law would require. Of course, again, the law wasn't revealed here, but it could have been things God communicated to him. But Abel did offer the firstlings. He did offer of the fat thereof. The fat is the Lord's, Leviticus says. Okay, but what is the difference if you offer a blood offering or the fruit of the ground here? Both of them are offering to God. They're both trying to be accepted of God. What's the difference? Hebrews 11:4, which I mentioned to you before, has the answer. Of course. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11 is called the hall of faith by many people because it's describing the importance of faith in Israel and describing in Israel's history how so-and-so in their history had faith. And so it describes what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it starts with Genesis in chapter 3, that through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. And in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So we know right there his sacrifice was more excellent. By which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. So we read there and understand that apparently God showed him and his brother and people that his sacrifice was more excellent and that he was righteous as a result of it. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. We'll cover next week what that means when Abel's blood is shed into the ground. And God says, I hear the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke things, apparently. That doesn't make sense to modern science. The Bible says Jesus' blood speaks things. And Jesus' blood speaks things greater than Abel's. That's what Hebrews 12 says. So we'll learn what that is next week. But we see here that the difference between Cain and Abel's offering, the reason why Abel's sacrifice was more excellent is because he offered it by faith. By faith. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Right? Well, what's that mean? Cain didn't have faith? Then why was he offering an offering? He didn't have faith. Why would someone offer an offering if they don't have faith? Why would someone go to church if they don't have faith? Why would someone perform any religious activity if they don't have faith? Well, lots of people do that, actually. A lot of the world's religions are based on the idea that you earn merit with God by doing something. Is faith required? No. No, you do something, prove your merit, prove your karma, follow these rules, do these things, and God will accept you. And here comes Cain with an offering to be accepted of God without faith, and God says, I'm not going to accept it. And he gets angry. And he gets angry, okay, because he's lifted up in pride for what he wants to be accepted as, a righteous person, okay. Romans 10:17, Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered a sacrifice. Well, how do you get faith? Is it just something where you wake up in the morning and say, I love God today? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. There was something spoken. God had said something. He had instructed something. And Abel heard it. And the hearing there isn't just, I got my ear, I heard what you said. It's a belief. It's a doing. It's saying, that's the instruction. Got to do that because God said it. It's submitting to God's will. Faith comes by hearing, and God's will, His hear, your hearing comes from the Word of God. Okay? God had spoke.
That Cain did not hear it?
No, he did.
He did
too. But not in the sense of believing and following it. Okay. Faith comes by hearing. Yes. You can read the scripture on the street, everybody hears it, not all of them have faith. Right. What's the difference? They hear it, but they're not believing it. They're not accepting it as God's will and submitting themselves to it. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you have faith, it's because you hear God's word and you put your trust in it. You're following it as it is in truth, God's word. People can hear these words with their ears, but without their trusting it and submitting themselves to it, there's no faith there. There's no belief in it. So that's the difference. So faith comes by hearing. That word hearing isn't just, you know, we're going to sit down and as long as I hear the words of the Bible, like, you know, audio Bible, I'm going to have it. No. It's when you hear, you understand, and you submit yourself to it. You're hearing, meaning, you know, hear my words, understand them, take them as God's words. Then that comes from the Word of God, right? And so Abel had, by faith, offered his offering, a more excellent sacrifice, and he did that by hearing words from God. Now, again, we don't know what those words are. We don't have a recording just for what God said. But apparently God had said something. We'll learn here in a bit that Abel was a prophet. Okay, so there was something said that they would have known. It would be an unrighteous judgment if Cain had not known what to do and God did not accept him. We see in Genesis 4, we read the verses where after his offering was not accepted, Cain became very wroth and his countenance was fallen, remember? What happened immediately after that? God spoke to him. God wasn't silent back there. Okay, he was speaking to them. And so we hear God speaking to Cain. He's going, why is your countenance fallen? And he explains to him, look, if you do good, you'll be accepted. Well, apparently he must have known what to do good. There must have been instructions there given for him to know what to do. Abel knew what to do. They both knew what to do. Abel was the one that did it in faith. Cain did not. So what's the difference? They both offered an offering. They both wanted to be accepted. Right? Well, let's try to play this out. Let's try to learn more what this means that was in Cain's heart back here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. What was in Cain's heart that was different than Abel's? Because you raise a good question, Jim. I mean, they both hear what God said to do.
We don't know that Cain didn't believe.
Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel's was the more excellent sacrifice. Yeah. So Cain did not have faith that Abel did. Cain did not have faith that Abel did. And we'll see here in a moment that the children of Cain also do not have faith as the children of the Lord do. We'll see this in Matthew 23. But Deuteronomy chapter 8. No doubt Cain believed in God, as the devils do, right? James 2 says the devils believe in God. Faith without works is dead, James 2, right? What's the difference between the devils who believe in God and someone who does the will of God? Well, one knows that God is there, but he's rebelling, and the other one is actually submitting to God as his authority. We're in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. That's where I want to go. Deuteronomy 8 is talking about, again, Israel remembering what God has done for them as they come into the promised land. And it says, let's start in verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. There was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. And so the idea here is for them to remember, do not forget what the Lord has done. Good spiritual admonition for us today under grace, where we realize that God's not performing miracles for us as he did for Israel. And so often it's easy for us to forget and to say, well, the things that we're doing by our own hand. It's by us that's getting it. Well, remember, who gave you the body that you got and gave you the brain that you got and the air that we live in and this world that God created and the wisdom that he's given to us to live? We need to thank God a lot more than we do. Okay, and we're so often lifted up in pride and saying, well, we've done that. You know, God has done this thing, but I've done this. Okay, this is what Cain was doing. When Cain brought his offering and said, this is what I've done. And he wanted it to be accepted, stamped by God as approved. And it wasn't because God saw his heart. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. We're not under Israel's covenant. So we can't claim, you know, that God's making our apples grow by the covenant. Right? But you know what? You do sow things in hope and you reap what you sow. And who made that work? God did. Who made it so you throw seeds in the ground and plants come up? Who made it that, you know, it's springtime now, we're not still in sub-zero temperatures? Who set the worlds in motion? God did. Thank the Lord that springtime comes after the winter. Because it was winter all the time. And God knows this. There's seasons. And so, there are things to thank the Lord for. It shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against this day that you shall surely perish. This was the punishment of Cain. We'll study next week. What is this way of Cain? What happened? Look at Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea 6. What entered Cain's mind? Why was it that when he offered his offering, God said it's not acceptable? He didn't have respect to it. That Cain killed his brother. What happened there? Why did he do that? Hosea chapter 6. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 6, verse 6. God said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. People say, well, Abel's offering was accepted because it was bloodshed. Right? Hosea 6 says, God desires the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So if Abel was following the burnt offering pattern of the law, God says there's something I desire more than that. He says, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. He desires knowledge and mercy more than burnt offerings and sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. Didn't Samuel tell Saul that God desires obedience more than sacrifice? Remember, God told Saul to go destroy all the animals, and he comes back with the animals, and Samuel says, what are these animals? And Saul says, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Right? Look what I'm going to do. I'm such a good boy. I had this idea that I'm going to take all these things and offer them to God. Right? Sanctify them. And Samuel said, no. God wants obedience more than offerings and sacrifice. Look up Micah chapter 6. Turn to the right a few books. Micah chapter 6. Verse 6. This is important to get this because this is the same problem that Israel had. It's the same problem we have today in the church. The same problem that now Revelation of the Mystery solves, because it makes so very clear that it's not by works at all. It's by grace you're saved through faith. Why was it that God had the 12 disciples there and chose the remnant of Israel over the rest of Israel? Why couldn't the Pharisees get in? What's the difference? Why is it that there's an Israel that God hates in the Bible and Israel that God loves? What's the difference? Why is it he accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's? Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Wherewith? With what? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Shall I come with offerings? You know, Abel did that, right? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You say, what is the greatest thing I can give? Will God be pleased with this? What's my greatest sacrifice? Will God be pleased with this? You know, Cain was a tiller of the ground. The best thing that he could get out of that ground was fruit. And he got that fruit and said, this is the best thing I can give. This is fruit. Look what I did. Puts it down on the altar and God says, I'm not taking that. What? Why not? Verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. What's it mean to do justly? Well, you need to make a proper judgment, right? And when you consider the scope of the world of things, who is God? You? Who makes the rules? You? Who's the judge of all things? Who makes you acceptable to have life or not? You? Do you get to say to God, well, I'm decent, I'm better than the next guy, I deserve eternal life, I've done a hard work? Or is it God is the one that gets to judge you? That's an important thing. And are you going to accept God's judgment? Do you trust God to make a right judgment over you? Well, I don't know. You know, God did some silly things in the Bible, and I wish I had some time to justify myself. Or are you able to stand silent before God and accept his sentence, whatever it is, because he's God? What did Cain do? His countenance changed. He got angry. Why was he angry that God didn't respect his offering? Because he had a different opinion. Right? I have a different opinion. This offering is acceptable. It's worthy, God. Right? Micah 6 verse 8 says, He requires you to do justly. Know that God is God. To love mercy. It's not mercy. Where's the wrath coming from? Because he's proud. He's proud of what he offered. He's proud of what he did. And God says, that's not acceptable. Man, that makes you upset. Is there nothing I can do to please you? You know, children say they got a complex with their parents, right? I just can never please them, you know. That's a sin problem. Because, you know, all God said is for children to obey their parents. That's all. I can never please my parents. Just obey them. That's all. Right? But whenever you think that you deserve more, that's when you start complaining. But Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That's what he's required since Genesis 4. Ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell, this is what he requires. Do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. To be in humility to God. Adam and Eve didn't do that when they ate that tree. Because God said, don't eat that fruit. And they said, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? And they ate the fruit. That's not humility before. That's not submitting yourself to God's commandment. Okay. And people today, people throughout biblical history, have been performing religious work to try to prove themselves worthy, acceptable to God. Oh, they love God. You know, God is God. And they'll try to lift themselves up in pride of religious works and self-righteousness. And what they're doing is not walking humbly before God. Walking humbly before God is, I can't do anything without your approval, God. And you're perfect, and I'm not. Right? This is what the Bible teaches. Isn't the law teach the knowledge of sin? Yet the law was misconstrued as a means to show who's righteous and who's not. Meaning, I'm more righteous than you. Well, it was to show everyone a sinner. That's the point. Right? So when God gives a commandment, you know, here's Cain and Abel. He says, offer offering. This is what you need to do. Can you see how there's two different ways you could take that? Here comes Abel going, my offering's nothing, Lord. I don't, it's not acceptable. I'm not worthy of you. And here comes Cain. Here's my offering. I did it perfectly, just as you wanted it. That's worthy. That's acceptable. Right? Which one goes away justified? There's another story in the Bible about that. Luke 18, we'll get to it in a while. Where they both bring their offerings to the Lord and one goes away justified and the other doesn't. God wants us to depend upon Him, to humbly walk before Him. And of course, Micah 6 is talking about the law program. And we understand that they didn't know the preaching of the cross. But what does the preaching of the cross declare? Does it declare that God judges you based on what you know? I know right division, you know. Or is that you admit your own sinfulness, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that I can do nothing to be saved before God, and He did everything. God wants us to confess that we are nothing before Him, and that we need Him for salvation. It's not what we bring to the table. We bring a need. That's it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Let's see here one other place. And we'll go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to see an interesting comparison between Cain and what he was thinking to what the Pharisees were thinking. Again, this is why it's important to study the Bible, because you go back and read Genesis 4 and you really can't know a lot from reading Genesis 4 about what Cain and Abel were thinking. But then we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see that there's something the Lord tells us about Cain and Abel. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. He says to Israel, why are you sacrificing so much to me? You told us to, Lord. You know, he did. And he says, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts, and I am delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? He says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon, Sabbaths, and assemblies. God is disparaging his own instructions. He's saying, just stop it. Stop it. Stop doing what I told you to do. Why? Because they're vanity. He says, you're coming. It's all vanity. You're doing it for the sake of doing it. You're not doing it understanding that, you know, you're a sinner. They're doing it to try to prove themselves worthy. They're doing it just to say, we did what you said, God. You got to let us in. Right? Who is it? Bloomberg said this last week or a couple weeks ago or something like that? That if anybody's going to heaven, he is because of what he's done politically.
Yeah.
That's exactly the way of Cain right there. If anybody's going to heaven, I am. Why? Because I'm worthy. Really? Whatever happened to walking humbly before your God? It's not there. The way of Cain is the religious mind of self-righteousness that says, if anybody's going, I am. Right? Here come Cain and Abel. Abel's the younger brother, remember? And Cain's going, if anybody's accepted today, it's going to be me. Right? Who told him that? Right? God said to walk humbly. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 says, wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. The Bible calls your righteous works evil. Isn't that weird? He says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The sacrifice, we're talking about sacrifices in Genesis 4. Who offers a sacrifice? Atheists don't do this. People who reject God don't do this. Only religious people who realize that God is God and that he's the one that approves who gets in and doesn't. And I'm going to show myself righteous, and so here they are, my righteous works. God says, that's evil. Because that's what the devil said in Genesis 3, when the devil convinced Adam and Eve, and Adam fell for the thing as well. They said, you can be as gods. You can determine good and evil. You can tell what is right and wrong without God's input. You can be the second man and give your opinion. You can sit right on the throne with God. You can lift yourself up at the devil's pride, lifting himself up and say, I can be with God up there. I can be as God. No, you can't. You're the farthest thing from God. You see? And when we begin to understand that, we start to grow in wisdom. Did the Bible say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Why are you afraid? Well, we're not afraid anymore because of God's grace. But, you know, you fear the Lord starts with, because he's going to punish me. Because I'm not good. I'm not righteous. I'm not worthy. And that God is fearful to me. Right? That's the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Because when you're at that point, then you can say, I'll just do what you say, Lord, but I'm trusting you because even if I do what you say, I still deserve death. Right? That's what the humble heart says. It says, I still deserve death even though I try to do my best. The righteous heart says, I do my best and I'll probably get in. I hope I get in, you know. There's a difference there. One has faith in the Lord, has to trust the Lord. The other one trusts their own works. Look at Luke 11, verse 50. Luke 11, verse 50. We read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or Matthew and Luke specifically, two times that Abel is mentioned by the Lord. And he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's condemning the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, were a sect within Israel who studied the law and were actually very conservative, and so they weren't liberal disregarding God's word. They were trying to do God's word down to the jot and the tittle. And so they studied God's law all the time to make sure they did it. Okay? So if there's anyone that's going to conservatively interpret God's word, it would be the Pharisees. Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he knew it. He was zealous of it. And Jesus is saying, woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you who do religious work and study the law! Why would he say that? Isn't that... if anybody in society, shouldn't it be the Pharisees and those people who study the law that would know God's will? Well, Jesus is exposing here, not necessarily so. They're missing something. Luke 11, verse 50, he condemns these people and say that they kill the prophets God sends. They kill God's messengers, and they're going to kill him too. Luke 11, 50 says, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. For I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation, you Pharisees. The blood of Abel. Now, who really killed Abel? Cain. Right? Cain killed Abel. But he's saying here to these Pharisees, I'm requiring of your hands. It's this generation that killed Abel. Killed Abel and Zacharias and all of them. It's this generation. It's you people. It's this thought process. It's what you guys are thinking, what you're doing. He says, if you're of your father Abraham, he says in John 8, you would love me. But you're not your father Abraham. Because the Pharisees respond, yes, we are. Jesus goes, no, you're not. You're your father the devil. He's a liar and murderer from the beginning, is what he says. Acts 7:52, Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, looks at circumcised in the flesh Israel and says, you're uncircumcised. And you're hard-hearted, and you're stiff-necked. And you always kill the prophets. And they stone Stephen right after he says this, you know. Living up to their thing. But they're Jews. They have God's law. They're the leaders in Israel. Why are they not acceptable, but Stephen was? What's the difference? Faith. Hebrews 11, the book of Hebrews describes the difference. Faith. By faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith David, by faith all these people, by faith, through faith, it says. Matthew 23. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 27. Matthew 23 is the parallel passage to Luke chapter 11, and Matthew 23 is going to describe these same Pharisees that are children of Cain, apparently, are children of the devil. Proverbs 30, while you're staring at Matthew 23, Proverbs 30 verse 11 says, "There's a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, and devour the poor." There's a generation, not meaning, you know, a time in history. A generation meaning a genealogy, a people, a group, a generation that is lofty in their own eyes. They're puffed up, they're proud, they're religious, and yet they destroy the poor. They curse their father and mother. Okay? In Matthew 23, he's dealing with these people who say they keep the law, but don't. Man, I wish you can read the whole thing here. And let's back up to verse 16. It says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." What is he saying? They want money more than what God instructed in the temple. "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Right? They just wanted the gold, the money. It's not about the gold. It's about the sacredness of God's house. But they didn't consider that. "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" Now back in Genesis 4, it's exactly what we see. We see two gifts, right? And people argue about, well, what's wrong with the gift that Cain made or Abel made? You know, and one's got blood, one's fruit, you know. Well, it's not about the gifts. You fools and blind. It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. Upon what altar do you place this gift? Did Abel place his offering on an altar of self-righteousness? Or was it an altar of humility begging for God's mercy? Well, we don't read that in Genesis 4. All we read is God respected his, and he didn't respect Cain's. Something about the gift. What's the altar upon which they offered it? What were they sacrificing? A self-righteous man doesn't sacrifice anything except for his own efforts for his own salvation. Okay. It says here in verse 20, "Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. Who shall swear by the temple swears by it and by God that dwells in the temple." Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." That's what God said to do. Right? Tithe. He said, tithe, mint, anise, cumin, you tithe. And they didn't tithe. They kept the tithe to the jot and tittle, the letter of the law. But it says, "You've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Where's that? So they omitted judgment, mercy, and faith. "These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. You strain a gnat and swallow a camel." Right? Strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Cain was upset that God did not respect his offering of fruit, his fruit basket. Then he goes, kills his brother. Which is the camel. Don't kill your brother. Right? If he loved his brother, maybe he'd responded differently. If he'd loved God, maybe he'd responded differently. But he didn't. He was angry. He was wrath. He was wroth, is what the Bible says. His countenance fell. Why did his countenance fall? Shouldn't you accept God? Job says, even if God kills me, I'll trust him, is what Job said. That's not what Cain said. Cain said, I'll love God when he accepts my offering. Right? There's a difference. There's a hypocrisy there. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 25, "you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." He says, "Cleanse first that which is within the cup, that the outside of them may be clean also." So he calls them whited sepulchres in verse 27. He says, they appear beautiful outward. Cain offered a worthy sacrifice. But inward, within, they're full of dead men's bones. God did not have respect to Cain because of his heart, because of what was inside. "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's what it says. Drop down to verse 32. Let's look at verse 30. It says, "Ye say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." And they say, we wouldn't have been like Cain. We wouldn't have killed our brother. We're our brother's keeper. Some people say. That was the lie Cain said, actually. Verse 31 says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" He says, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. He says, you say you wouldn't do what your fathers do, but you show by your works you're doing exactly what your fathers do when they killed the prophets. He says, go ahead, do it. Jesus dies a few chapters later, doesn't he? By whose hands? These guys right here. Why? Because Jesus has been preaching the whole time that your guys' works are nothing. These are Pharisees. These are scribes. These are the chief priests. Who are you, carpenter? Right? And so you see they kill him for it. Because they're envious. They think if anyone's accepted in Israel, it'll be them. Jesus says, you're not. In fact, I'm giving the kingdom to these people over here. This little flock, these fishermen, tax collectors, these sinners. Right? Because they go away justified when they plead for God's mercy. And you don't. You don't admit this at all. And they kill him for it. Because they lifted up in pride and envy. So, Matthew 23, Jesus identifies these Pharisees as children of Cain. Did you notice it? When he says that you're children of your fathers, they're filled up in the measure of your fathers. The wicked fathers is what he's talking about. The fathers who killed the prophets. Cain was the father of these people who killed Abel, the prophet. He says they're children of Cain in the way they think. But he says they're children of the devil in John 8:44. Because you're your father, the devil. What's that mean about Cain? Cain's a child of the devil, apparently. He was a son of Adam, son of Eve. Eve was happy. She bare Cain and said, I got a man from the Lord. Raises Cain, he's going to be a tiller of the ground. What happens to Cain? He's following the devil's lie that I can determine what's right. I can be the judge. He offers this fruit basket. God doesn't respect his offering because of what's in his heart. And he gets upset. He kills his brother. He's envious. Right? That's what the devil wanted. So the devil... And the son of Adam, Cain, did two things. Not only deceived Cain so that he served sin, but he also got him to kill the righteous one, which was Abel. The devil's winning in Genesis 4, folks. He's winning. Right? That's why at the end of the chapter, they have another son. They call him Seth. And it says, then men start calling upon the name of the Lord. Right? Cain sure wasn't. Cain's children were. And Abel's dead. His righteous blood's in the ground. Right? Cain slew him. For the same reason that all the prophets in the Bible were killed by religious men who were offended by those who said, follow God, not your self-righteousness, not your works, not your filthy rags, right? And they killed him for it. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. See how you know Cain was of the devil? Well, 1 John tells me. We already saw it in Matthew 23 where Jesus connects the Pharisees there and what they're doing and their behaviors to Cain, the wicked father. And then we saw Jesus call them children of the devil. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, verse 11 says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil. And his brother's righteous. Notice there. He didn't say the murder was evil. Obviously that's evil. He said, why did he kill his brother? He killed his brother because his own works were evil. What had Cain done before he killed his brother? He offered an offering that, by all appearances, looked good. But it was his own works he was offering, you see. He wasn't offering begging God for mercy. He wasn't offering it seeking to be justified before God because of his sin. He was offering it to prove himself acceptable. And that was an evil work. His own works were evil. His brothers were righteous. Apparently, his brother followed the instruction set the pattern for the publican in Luke chapter 18. Or the publican and the Pharisee go into the temple and the Pharisee says, I thank God I'm not like this publican. I do good things. And what does the publican do? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, who's justified before God? The one pleading for forgiveness. Not the one who's happy and content in his own self-righteousness. Right? That's Cain and Abel, folks. And it's the same thing we see all the time. The same things we see today. We see religious-minded people all around us. Every religion, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, are all set on a standard of self-righteousness. They have people dressing up in long robes, as the Pharisees did, offering ways for you to earn merit points and righteousness with God, and only the gospel of grace of God. Only Paul's gospel teaches that there's nothing you can do. Right? You're all sinners. We're all unworthy. It's only because of Christ that we can be saved. Right? Even if you tried to be righteous, it would not be accepted of God. That's what we need to understand. We need Christ. We need His grace. We need God to do it for us. Okay? People tend to think, well, the law set a God's standard, but no one can keep it. But if someone could keep it, they would be righteous. No, that's wrong. Because nobody could keep it. That's the point. Even if you kept the whole law, you could not die for my sins. Even if you kept the whole law, you'd stand before God and you'd say, are you human? You say, yep. He says, you deserve to die. You're a son of Adam. Right? That's what we don't get. Only God can save us. God became man to save us. You say, you can never do it. You never could. Abel knew that. Right? Adam and Eve learned the hard way. Cain thought, hey, we're not too bad. You know, I work pretty hard here. I have some fruit from the ground. Okay, that's what people try to do today, justify themselves, justify their own works. In Romans 10, verse 3, Paul laments about his kinsmen in the flesh. And what does he say about the Israel that Jesus calls vipers? What does he say about them? He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Right? That was Cain's problem. He was submitting righteousness before God. God, I obeyed your commandment. I obeyed it perfectly. Thank the Lord, I'm not like Abel over there. He's always crying and weeping about forgiveness and things like that. I offered this perfect basket of fruit. Nothing wrong with a basket of fruit. It's Cain's heart's the problem. He never submitted himself to the righteousness of God. That's what happened with unbelieving Israel. It's what happened with the Pharisees. It's what happened with the false prophets back in Elijah's day. Right? They all thought themselves worthy of self-righteousness. The way of the Lord is the righteousness of God by faith. Romans 1:17 says, this is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Right? The way of Cain says, you're good enough to merit life, joy, acceptance with God. You're good enough to stand before God and say, well, I did the best I could, and I think I deserve some peace. The way of Cain says that your offerings, your sacrifice, your religion, your prayers, your title, your name, I'm the first son of Adam. I'm the fulfillment of the promise that God gave. Who told you that, Cain? Right? Or simply just because you said so, that you think that God ought to listen to you. Right? Well, that's the way of Cain. It's self-righteousness. It's pride. Okay? We'll pick it up next week, finishing out chapter 4, dealing with the punishment on Cain and where God sends him, and then his genealogy.